We continue on. We started last week with our new book, the book of Job. And if you missed last week's, if you weren't here last week, please go to the website and please listen to last week's message, not to hear from me, but as I said last week, really encourage you. This is a very different book than what we have studied in the past. And more so than some of the others, I think, everything builds on itself. So staying up on the book, on the reading, but also the message is very important as well, too. So please, it doesn't cost you any money, and it's super easy to do. Just click on the message from last week and listen to last week. But as we continue on, this week I actually got a pretty good chuckle of something I ran across. I ran across the top 10 things you'll never hear a redneck say. The first one is, I thought Graceland was tacky. The second one, something that you'll never hear a redneck say. And by the way, I'm an aspiring redneck, so I'm not trying to be disparaging here. But the second thing is, duct tape won't fix that. Number three, wrestling's fake. Number four, that deer head detracts from the decor of your house. Number five, we don't keep firearms in this house. Another thing you will never hear a redneck say, I prefer a cappuccino to espresso. Number seven, this is one of my favorites. I really don't have a favorite NASCAR driver. You will never hear a redneck say that. Number eight, hey, here's an episode of Hee Haw we haven't seen yet. And number nine, I'll take Shakespeare for 1,000, Alex. And lastly, the one thing that you'll never hear a redneck say is checkmate. Think about that one. As we begin our continue on in our journey through the book of Job, we realize that the story of Job has been talked about even outside of the church for all of the ages. Here is a man who has lost so much in such a short period of time. He's lost his fortune, he's lost his family, he's lost his health. But even in all of that, he has not lost his faith. But as we're going to find out today, he didn't do this alone. This wasn't a journey of Job, you know, on solo. When we talk about the book of Job, normally we talk about sufferings and the suffering that Job went through. And a lot of the focus goes on the interaction between God and Satan in the very first part of the book, and then later we'll see in the very end as well, too. What we don't talk a lot about are his friends. The three friends that he had around him. After Job had lost all of his livestock and all of his wealth, all his servants are all gone, his occupation is vacant, it's out, his children are all dead, and he's literally on his deathbed. There's three guys that show up to support him. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they were there for him. But like many of our own friends, I think if we think about this, they didn't quite get it right. Well, actually, in the beginning, they get it right. What they got right in a really big way. In our text this morning, we are introduced to Job's three friends who have come to comfort him. Later on, as we go through the book, we're going to learn how their words of comfort actually turn into words of accusation and condemnation. And that only adds to Job's torment. And they say things that friends should never say. But let's see how they start out. If you want to turn to page 519 in the Pew Bible, if you've got one there, or you can follow along in yours or on the screen as well, too. So we're in chapter 2. We're picking up, last week we went through verse 10. Here we pick up at verse 11. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. This is the tail end of the very beginning of the book, and it would be called narrative, or for you English types, which I am not, it's called prose. It's a description, and we're used to narrative. A lot of the books that we've gone through recently, at least in the last few years, have been narrative-type books. But after this, next week when we get into chapter 3, the gears change and we go into poetry. This is why the book of Job is called a book of one of the books of wisdom. It's wisdom literature. And it literally is written like other literature when it comes to poetry. And I'll remind you, like we said last week, narrative or prose goes to the intellect. It informs us, right? But poetry aims at the heart or emotions. So next week, we're actually going to be covering much larger sections of text because of the poetry and how it's written and why it's written and how it plays out. But for our text here today, if the story stopped right here, of just the three friends coming and comforting Job, weeping with him, lamenting with him. If the story stopped right here, these guys would be heroes. They'd be like all-stars. But instead, as we'll learn in the coming weeks, they started talking. And they quickly erased their hero status. The vast majority of this book is given over to three different speeches or discussions, if you will. One with each discussion between Job and one of these friends. And Job has a response to each one. But if you could kind of sum up what these three friends are getting at later, is that Job, you are suffering because you are wicked. You're suffering because of your own sin. We talked a little bit about this last week. I won't dive into it today. But we're going to unpack that thought or that belief as we go through the book of Job. The speeches follow a pattern. Eliphaz speaks, which indicates probably he was the oldest since he spoke first, and Job responds to him. And then Bildad speaks, and Job responds. And then finally Zophar speaks, and Job responds. This cycle repeats itself three times over. And we're not going to take time this morning, like I said, to examine exactly what they said in those three. We'll do that, those three discussions, we'll do that in the coming weeks. But instead, we're going to examine the attitude that's expressed by the friends. And in these three verses, they show us really what both the wrong way and the right way to help a friend who's suffering. We've all had friends. Maybe right now we have a friend who's suffering. What's the wrong way and the right way to help a friend who's suffering? Well, let's first look at the good news before the bad news before the good news. So first, the wrong way. A lot of what Job's friends say is technically, theologically correct. But they make two fundamental mistakes. If you're trying to help a hurting friend, please, at all costs, avoid these two mistakes. The first mistake is don't make false assumptions as to why that person is suffering. False assumptions will always get you in trouble. There's a story about a carpet layer, and he was replacing the carpet in a customer's den, his office in his house. And he gets all finished tacking down the carpet, and he's all done with his job, and he reaches into his shirt pocket to pull out his pack of cigarettes, and they're not there. And he does a little bit of searching and looking around, and all of a sudden he sees this lump in the middle of the carpet, in the middle of the room. And so he looks around, makes sure nobody's watching, and he pulls out his hammer, and he pounds the lump as hard as he can to flatten it out, to eliminate any sign of this mistake that he had made. He beat it flat. All the evidence was gone. He then goes out to his truck, and he finds his pack of cigarettes sitting on the seat right there. And just as he lights up, the homeowner comes running out and says, hey, have you seen my television remote? I think I left it in the den somewhere. It's a dangerous thing to make false assumptions because we act on that false assumption and it has bad, dire consequences. false assumptions always lead to false conclusions, which always lead to wrong actions. So since Job was suffering, the friends concluded that there had to be some deep, dark sin that Job was, I keep saying hope because my Spanish, J's are H's, sorry. Anyway, but they thought he had to have this sin. That's why he had to be suffering. And this was very common thinking back in those times. That everything, that there was a cause and effect for everything. If I had a bad day, it was something because I did last night or the day before, right? We have this thinking all the time in the Christian church. Well, I lost my job because I haven't been reading my Bible lately, right? Or I'm having a bad day because I missed my quiet time this morning, right? It's a false assumption that leads to false conclusions, that leads to wrong actions. And this false assumption that they had, instead of it helping Job, it actually led to more misery for Job. We're going to jump forward just a little bit here just to illustrate this. So Eliphaz says to Job in chapter 22, he says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. You have sent widows away empty and the strength of the orphans has been crushed." So Job's a businessman, right? All businessmen get blamed for this kind of thing. Verse 10, "Therefore snares around you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you." Now, there is no evidence that Job did any of these things. In fact, there's evidence to the contrary. Remember back in chapters 1 and 2, right? God kept saying over and over again that Job was a man who was blameless, and he was upright. He was a man who turned away from evil. When you're trying to help a friend who's hurting, be careful not to make this same mistake. Don't make false assumptions about why they're suffering. The other wrong thing that we can do when trying to help a friend is don't make faulty assumptions about God's will. In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was this huge, a bunch of publicity and a huge dust-up over a sign on a church. And the sign proclaims that the Big Easy is the modern Sodom and Gomorrah, referring to New Orleans. That preacher at that church, or those elders or whatever, believed that God's will was to send Hurricane Katrina as punishment to the people of New Orleans. Ironically, that's the exact same thing that Al-Qaeda's websites were proclaiming as well. You might recall after 9/11 when the infamous Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell said that the terrorist attacks were God's punishment on America. They later retracted those statements. Whenever you make sweeping statements about God's will, you are on very dangerous ground about what is and what isn't God's will. Now, if the Bible says this is God's will, then believe it. Take it to the bank. But anything beyond that is speculation. It's conjecture. Bildad, one of the other friends, thought he had figured out God's will for Job's life. And he said this, and he's going to say this, we'll read in chapter 8. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. If you just work hard enough, if you just be good enough, then God will like you." This is not the gospel. In fact, this is anti-gospel. Because God says, no, you're a sinner and we're separated, and you can't reconcile that relationship. You can't work hard enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't do enough good things, and you can't pay your way to heaven. So I'm going to send my son, and he's going to die for you. And anyone who would believe in him, Scripture says, would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. But Bildad claimed that he was speaking for God. He said, Job, the reason that all your children are dead is because they were sinners. But if Job, if you would just repent, God would restore you. Be careful. Test, Scripture says, whenever somebody's trying to tell you what God's will is for your life, and it's beyond what's in Scripture. There are four, when it comes to this area, I think there are at least four, there's maybe more, but there's at least four faulty beliefs that some people have. The first faulty belief is that if you're a Christian, you're never going to suffer. Scripture is very clear. Being a follower of Christ, the Bible promises that we will suffer. Another faulty belief is that every single problem you have is answered in the Bible. Many, many problems are addressed specifically in Scripture. But if your computer crashes tomorrow, don't go looking in the Bible for the answer. Just call the Geek Squad, right? And have them come out and fix it. Number three, if you're having problems, you are unspiritual. This is exactly what Job's friends thought about him. There's a false teaching that's out there, even today, that if you are suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you only had more faith, then you wouldn't be suffering. That is not biblical, and that is not the gospel. And if somebody ever says that to you when you're suffering, don't listen to that. Just walk away. Lastly, or number four, God administers justice immediately. That's a faulty belief. Now, it's true that God's perfect justice will be administered one day, but there's nothing in Scripture that says it's going to happen right now. In fact, God doesn't always punish sin in this life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So just because the justice doesn't come immediately, don't despair. God, every sin will be accounted for. We may not see it on this side of heaven, but God is not going to, he wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a holy God if he punished some sins and let other ones go by. Don't fall for these spiritual lies that are out there. And if you're going to be helping a friend who's suffering, avoid these big mistakes. So that's the wrong way to approach helping out a friend. But if we go back to today's text, we're going to see actually the right way to help a friend who's hurting. So when we read in Job 2, verses 11 through 13, Job's friends actually start out on the right path. They start doing the right thing. What do? They cried with Job. They put on sackcloth and ashes, right? A sign of deep mourning. And they sat with him for 7 days without saying a single word. I think this should be a lesson to us. I think out of this, we can pull five good, solid, biblical, good things that we can do to help a friend who is hurting. Now, this isn't all that you do, but this is a darn good start. The first thing is just simply be there for them. The best thing that you can do to start is just be present with them during their time of suffering. You don't have to talk to them. Just be there with them. Sometimes the best thing you can do for a hurting friend is just to show up and just hug them. In his book called Postmodern Pilgrims, Len Sweet shares a letter from a doctor that conveys this power of just being with someone in their pain. This is what he wrote. He said, "Today I visited an 8-year-old girl dying of cancer. She was in almost constant pain. As I entered her room, I was overcome immediately by her suffering. So unjust, so unfair, unreasonable. Even more overpowering was the presence of her grandmother lying in bed beside her with her huge body embracing this precious, inhuman suffering. I stood in awe, for I knew I was on holy ground. I will never forget that the great gentle arms in the body of this grandmother. She never spoke while I was there. She was holding and participating in the suffering that she could not relieve. And somehow her silent presence was relieving it. No words could express the magnitude of her love. Just being there. And I remember early on when I was being trained as a pastor, I was told this. And me being the fix-it, right? We talked about this actually at the huddle, right? Most men, we're fix-its, right? There's a really funny video I'm going to show you one time, and Gary and Mike, Marvin, where's Marvin? I'll show this video next time. I should have brought it this time. But what we want to fix things, right? We see the problem, we want to fix it. A lot of times, and especially men with our wives, we need to start out and just be there with them. Just listen. Don't say a word. Don't try to fix it right away, right? Just enter into, just be present in the suffering that's going on or the problem that's going on. The second, we see this from these three verses, thing that we should do is just simply cry with them. The best thing that Job's friends did was just to sit, to get down in the ashes with him, sit with him and weep right alongside him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Tears communicate your compassion. And sometimes much more powerfully than your words can ever say. Don't ever tell a hurting friend, oh, just stop crying. Cry with them. Another good thing to remember that we can pull out of this is listen more than you talk. In James chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says that we are to be slow to speak and quick to listen. You've probably heard the saying before, well, that's why God gave you two ears and one mouth, right? I got told that all the time as a kid. We should listen twice as much as we should talk. Some people claim that man's best friend is a dog. And I think this is partially true, but I think one of the big reasons is you can talk to the dog and the dog doesn't talk back to you. He just listens faithfully and loyally. He doesn't talk back. You've probably heard it said too that you can keep silence and people will only suspect that you're a fool, or you can open your mouth and erase all doubt. Every hurting person needs a friend who will just listen to him or to her. Fourth, we need to attend to their physical needs. We talked about this earlier. It's great that here at High Plains, and this is true for most of our, I think all of the churches in our network, that whenever somebody, whether they have a baby or they're grieving or whatever, right, that we take food to them, that we go into the home of the family who's grieving. And sometimes people are not accustomed to this. There's a family that goes to church here, and the first time this happened, the wife had a surgery and was laid up, literally laid up in the living room with all kinds of rehabilitation contraptions and all this and everything. And I just called the guy up and I said, hey, you know, you're in our small group, and what nights do you want meals? Like, not giving him the option of do you want meals or not, but it was just like a given, we're going to bring you meals. Several months later, he said to me, he said, you know what, when you guys first started bringing meals over, I felt really awkward, right? It was like really strange, and I didn't want you to come over. Not that, I mean, they're super nice people, and they're hospitable. It's not that they didn't want people in their house. But he said, after we went through it all, what a huge blessing, he said, that was. We didn't realize that getting a meal every other day would be such a blessing and a relief from all the stuff that we've got going on. Or we had going on during that time. The person may not initially see the value in it, but that's okay. We're just loving them. We're just serving them. The Bible says in Proverbs 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. When you have a friend that's suffering, stick with them. and be sensitive to their physical needs, even the little things. Hey, can I stop by and mow the lawn, right? Or, you know, out where we are, mowing ditches, right? Just, it's the same thing as like shoveling your neighbor's walk, right? Is there something little that we can do just to know that we're not being nosy, right? But we're watching over them. We love them. A person who is grieving or suffering oftentimes is so burdened that there are small things, physical small things that they can't take care of. They may actually forget to eat or sleep or even take care of their own hygiene needs. This week I read of a man in Alabama, at a church in Alabama, and he performs a ministry to every single member in his church whoever experiences a death in their family. What he does is he collects his shoeshine kit, and he goes to the home, and he polishes the shoes of all the members of the family who are going to be attending the funeral. Just little things like that. If you want to help a friend who's hurting, who's in need, attend to their physical needs. Lastly, and most importantly, if you want to help a friend who's hurting, pray with them. It's always, it doesn't, whether they're hurting or not, or good times or bad, it's always appropriate and we're called to pray with someone. Now, and you don't have to go there and try and preach some kind of sermon in your prayer or pray some long, drawn-out prayer. And please don't use this opportunity as a way to improve your prayer life. No, just hold their hand. Just put your arm around them. And just ask God to give them peace, to give them strength. James 5:16, Jesus' brother said, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." I read an article recently written by a woman named Linda May Richardson. She's a lady that deals specifically with counseling, grief counseling. And she wrote an article titled, "When I Was Diagnosed with Cancer." And she writes about seven different friends that and how those friends treated her after she was diagnosed with cancer and how she felt after they left. Here's what she wrote. She said, my first friend came up and expressed his shock by saying, quote, "I can't believe that you have cancer. I thought that you were always so active and healthy." He left, and I felt alienated and somehow very different. My second friend came and brought me information about different treatments being used for cancer. And he said, "Whatever you do, don't take chemotherapy. It's poison." He left, and I felt scared and confused. My third friend came and tried to answer my whys with this statement. He said, "Perhaps God is disciplining you for some sin in your life." Sound familiar? She said, "When he left, I felt guilty." My fourth friend came and told me, "If your faith is just great enough, God will heal you." Sound familiar? She said, "He left, and I felt my faith must be inadequate." My fifth friend came and told me to remember that all things work together for good. He left, and I felt angry. My sixth friend never came at all. I felt sad and alone. My seventh friend came and held my hand and said, "I care. I'm here, and I want to help you through this." When he left, I felt loved. Job's own wife told him to curse God and die. And his friends accused him of weaknesses. We need to know and just admit that sometimes our family and our friends are going to fail us. Those closest to us might fail us, but we have to remember Jesus never will. Job discovered that sometimes even your own spouse will disappoint you and tell you to curse God and die. He discovered that even those friends that he considered closest to him might turn against you. But in spite of being disappointed, Job learned something eternally important. He learned that Jesus is the true friend, that Jesus will never desert you. And this comes from a commentator. He said that Job looked through the tears and they became like telescopes and allowed him to see a redeemer. He would be a friend. He would never leave him or forsake him. And Job realizes this later. In chapter 19, we'll see, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Even Jesus called his disciples his friends. Even though the disciples failed him, they were still friends. And church family, I want you to hear this today. Jesus wants to be your friend today. In Matthew 11, Jesus is called the friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. I qualify for that. Job qualified for that. You qualify for that. Do you need a friend today? And who do you need to be a true friend to today? Amen.